And now the Lord's going to turn the comments and the judgments against the nations that are round about Israel. And he's going to start with Ammon in the northeast, to the northeast of Israel. Then coming a little farther south to Moab. And then a little farther south to Edom. And then around to the west, the Mediterranean coast of Philistia. And then we'll see in chapter 26, he goes up the coast to north of Israel, modern-day Lebanon, to Tyre. So it kind of follows a geographic pattern. Chapter 25, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against the Ammonites and prophesy against them. Say to the Ammonites, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God, because you said, Aha! Against my sanctuary when it was profaned, and against the land of Israel when it was desolate, and against the house of Judah when they went into captivity. Indeed, therefore, I'll deliver you as a possession to the men of the east, and they shall set their encampments among you and make their dwellings among you. They shall eat your fruit, they shall drink your milk, and I will make Rabbah a stable for camels, and Ammon a resting place for flocks. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, the Lord condemns Ammon elsewhere in other prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zephaniah. But here, the length or the extent of the devastation is indicated by the fact that their capital city, Rabbah, again, modern-day Amman, Jordan, in their day was going to be reduced to a wild, uninhabited area. That's the sort of place where shepherds come and make their flocks lie down and use the ruins as stables and things like that. So this same kind of imagery is over in Zephaniah chapter 2. And it's a very serious punishment. But the Lord reiterates what it's for, verse 6. For thus says the Lord God, because you clapped your hands, stamped your feet, and rejoiced in heart with all your disdain for the land of Israel. Indeed, therefore, I will stretch out my hand against you and give you as plunder to the nations. I will cut you off from the peoples, and I will cause you to perish from the countries. I will destroy you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. It's a very serious punishment, and it reminds us again of Genesis 12, God's promise that those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. There's really no future in standing against God's land or God's people and in trying to oppose his purposes there. Yes, as we've seen, nobody knows more the problems with Israel, the sin of Israel. Nobody's more aware of how they need to repent and turn back to the Lord. But the Lord, of course, was working to do that. And even though the Lord would bring the nations in judgment, as he says elsewhere, he told Habakkuk, well, yes, I'm going to use that bitter and hasty nation, the Chaldeans, Babylon as we know it. I'm going to use them to chasten Israel. But they're going to turn around and give the glory to their gods. They're going to worship their net. It's like the fisherman turning around and praying to his fishing net. Or maybe a modern day angler would go out here on the lake and say, you know, it's because I had the best rod and reel. And God says, no, it's because I sent you against Israel. And you actually carried it too far, so I'm going to turn around and judge you. Or he says the same sort of thing in Zechariah, when in Zechariah's second night vision, he has the four craftsmen who come against the four horns, those horns that had terrified Judah, but the Lord was going to bring them low through the craftsmen. So it's a serious punishment. They're cut off from among the nations. Now, Ammon, you remember, came about through the incestuous sin that happened after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That though Lot and his daughters were delivered from the wrath that fell in the cities of the plain, the daughters, again, they got out of Sodom. Sodom never quite got out of them. Because they thought, if there's not a man in all the earth, in other words, if there's not any more Sodomite men left, then there's really nobody worth marrying, and our father's name is going to be cut off, so let's get dad drunk, and we'll bring about incest. And you remember the result of that sin was Ammon, the progenitor of Ammon being born, and the progenitor of the next nation, the Moabites. Moab was particularly known for its pride. And so the Lord says against Moab, let me take a drink here a moment, sorry. Could some brother read for me while I drink verses 8 through 11 of chapter 25, please?
Thus says the Lord God, because Moab and Seir say, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of the cities on its frontier, the glory of the country, Beth, Jeshmun, Baal, Moan, and Kirish, Hain. To the men of the east, I will give it as a possession, together with the Ammonites, that the Ammonites may not be remembered among the nations. And I will execute judgments upon Moab, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Thank you. So, again, there's going to be a very severe judgment against Moab. And Moab had this view of Judah, well, they're just like all the other nations. I mean, what goes around comes around, right? Here they've been telling us all these centuries that they're the people of God. Well, I guess not, because when push came to shove, the Babylonians came and conquered them. And they rejoice in the abased status of God's people. And that's still, of course, in our dispensation, a problem that people look at the church and they say, oh, you Christians, you think, you know, that you're God's special people. And they rejoice when they see something bad happening to Christians. I remember I used to work with a fellow, and we would, when I was in the car rental business, we used to have some interesting discussions, sometimes even arguments, because we were both passionate people. And I remember talking to another person in the office who was a believer, and we were talking about some Christian who had been murdered in another country, a martyr, essentially. And when I said this, this fellow that I often had discussions with who wasn't a believer, he said, serves him right for the Crusades. And I thought, whoa, that's a cold comment. Well, immediately that elicited a discussion, to say the least. By the way, later I had much greater opportunity. It took a motorcycle accident to humble that man to where he'd listen to the gospel. I don't know if he got saved, but he certainly read the Bible and heard the gospel, not only from me, but from a number of people. So the Lord knows what the upshot is. But anyway, some people are just one disaster away from openness to hearing the good news. So don't despair of praying and witnessing, brothers. But it's interesting how the thing that really brought Moab's ire was this particularity of Judah, the fact that Judah was a special people. And they were special, as God reminds us in Deuteronomy. I think one of the speakers read, might have been Brother Sam, earlier in the conference room. Deuteronomy is at chapter 7, where he says, I did not choose you because you were the mightiest of nations or because you were more powerful than the other nations. In that sense, yes, they're just like the other nations. But no, they're not like the other nations, because God has chosen them. God has made them his people. And you know, even in this dispensation in the church, we can look around and say, well, we're not any better than anybody else, but we're God's people. And the Lord looks at us. When something happens to believers, the Lord himself, our head in heaven, feels it. Saul learned that truth, later to be known as Paul, on the first day when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord said to him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He didn't say the Christians, the believers, the disciples. He said, why are you persecuting me? And the one who touches the body of Christ, you better believe that the head is cognizant of it. Now we look at verse 12, and now he turns to Edom, another nation that had some ancestral kinship with Israel. This was the product, of course, of Esau. And we remember the many on-again, off-again kind of relationship of the fighting and the... It really, Esau's descendants turned out to be those wild donkeys that were prophesied. And they would sometimes be in submission under the hegemony of Israel, and other times they'd have the ascendancy and very often fighting against them. But here in verse 12 we read, Thus says the Lord God, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and is greatly offended by avenging itself on them, therefore thus says the Lord God, I will also stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it, and make it desolate from Teman. Dedan, these are major cities in Edom, shall fall by the sword. I will lay my vengeance on Edom by the hand of my people Israel, that they may do in Edom according to my anger and according to my fury. And they shall know my vengeance, says the Lord God. Now again, the Lord, on the one hand, he's talking about judging this nation of Edom, but look at the left-handed way that there's a little bit of gospel hope for Israel. There's a future for Israel. God says, I'm even going to use Israel against you. You thought, now's our chance to get up on Israel, to do what we want to Israel. And God says, no, I'm going to turn the tables. I'm going to use Israel against you in a future day. And then finally in this chapter in verse 15, thus says the Lord God against the Philistines, this will be, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy because of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I'll stretch out my hand against the Philistines and will cut off the Kerethites, that's the old name of the Philistines, and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them with furious rebukes, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. So these are fearful words, not a lot of detail, but whatever it was, whatever shape it was going to take, that was not something you wanted to be under. Now in chapter 26 through chapters 28, the Lord's going to turn his attention to Tyre, which is one of the great cities of the ancient world and one of the major communities of that day. Let me just check on my time here so I don't go over. Okay, so we have about a half an hour left by the schedule, if I'm reading that correct. We go to 4:45 and then open contribution. Okay, good. Chapter 26, he's going to look at Tyre. It's very fascinating. Tyre was a coastal community in what in the ancient world was called Phoenicia. And we have our English alphabet in part thanks to the Phoenicians. Well, Phoenicians by way of Greeks and Hebrews and other people that made their own contributions to the morphology of our lettering and words. But basically, the early alphabet that we derive from was Phoenician. And they were the great seafaring folk of the ancient world. So it's apropos that he's going to talk here about this city in terms that are nautical, in terms that are maritime. They're a coastal community. And because of their coastal situation, in fact, Tyre proper was on an island off the coast. And then there was a series of lesser communities associated with it on the coast itself. But they're right there by the sea, and being great seamen and boat builders and so forth, they became excellent merchants of the ancient world. You can remember from the days of Solomon, Hiram, king of Tyre. Hiram was that fellow who contracted with Solomon to send down some of those mighty cedars of Lebanon to provide wood for the tabernacle. So they had a long history, centuries old, of supplying the nations with different kinds of materials. It's fascinating as we read in these chapters about Tyre, a lot of what it says about them to me is reminiscent of how you see Babylon in the book of Revelation. Now Babylon, of course, has a very long and storied history in Scripture as well. It goes all the way back to Babel in the book of Genesis. And we get it recurring in different places in the Bible. And of course, already God has said quite a bit about Babylon in this book of Ezekiel. But Babylon in Revelation, I believe is chapter 17, is going to emphasize the religious dimension of Babylon. And chapter 18 is going to emphasize the commercial dimension of Babylon. And so in a lot of ways, Tyre and Babylon were different places, but they had certain similarities that we'll probably notice. Even some of the language is reminiscent of what the book of Revelation says about Babylon. And I think it's because they both become mercantile powerhouses. They become places where merchants thrive and commercialism thrives and materialism thrives, really. And when you get an entity that supplies the world with goods that it wants, with luxury goods, with goods that are even considered necessities, that brings with it power. And so Tyre had a lot of power and influence, but we're going to see they were not esteemed before God for various reasons. So we read in chapter 26, verse 1, "It came to pass in the 11th year, on the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, Aha, she's broken, who was the gateway of the peoples. Now she's turned over to me. I shall be filled. She is laid waste." So there's this exultation in the fact that Jerusalem is being laid low. As if that's not bad enough, Tyre's mind immediately goes to, well, now that's more stuff for me. Now I'm going to get richer, wealthier, more powerful. It's bad to rejoice at another's misfortune, but then to go on and calculatingly say, this is how I'm going to be further enriched. It sort of makes you feel like, I wonder, and I didn't read Isaacson's biography of him, but I wonder how Steve Jobs and his turtleneck felt when Bill Gates was being pursued in the late 90s by the federal government, and they were trying to make all these antitrust lawsuits against Microsoft. Do you think Jobs was all broken up about that? I rather doubt it. Do you think Sergey Brin and Larry Page of Google fame have now kind of gone into semi-retirement? Do you think they're worried about Jeff Bezos' recent marital problems and what kind of divorce settlement he might have? I rather doubt it, you know? These guys, when they hear about the misfortunes of a competitor, you know what comes into their mind? Well, I didn't like them anyway, I suspect. And the other thing is, that's more money for my bottom line. And so when you think of Tyre, it's not dissimilar to think of certain countries like the United States and like the United Arab Emirates and other parts of the world, even Israel, that become business centers. Or we could think about Hong Kong, and we could think about other areas of the world that are centered on investment and centered on money, and these places, Switzerland even, and they become very powerful and influential in the world because of what they possess. And so this was what Tyre was like in that day. Verse 3, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Tyre." And that kind of rolls off our tongue, but indeed, how solemn those words are when God says that he's against someone or something. "I am against you, O Tyre, and will cause many nations to come up against you as the sea causes its waves to come up." Now that, of course, is great literary technique. It's using something very familiar. You're an island. You're there at sea. In fact, being on an island, rather famously, Nebuchadnezzar was going to have a 13-year siege against Tyre in their time. But still later in history, Alexander the Great was going to come against them. And they were basically going to thumb their nose at Alexander and say, you're not going to take us. You know, we're impregnable out here on this island. So Alexander found a way to get it done, I think, to build some kind of causeway over and to attack the city. And they had sort of this confidence, and yet the Lord says that sea, that very thing where they derived their power, where they could sail out to the world and sell their goods and get goods and trade, and conversely, their city was protected from invading armies because they were surrounded by the sea. You're going to see that sea come up like a flood, and often in prophetic scripture anyway, the sea speaks of nations. So it's a good and appropriate image here. Verse 4, "They shall destroy the walls of Tyre and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock." So God is going to wipe out the city, take it right down to bedrock, as it were. "It shall be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea." Now, if Moab and Ammon are places where, Ammon in particular, where they're going to bring the camels and the sheep to graze and whatnot and kind of live among the ruins, the nautical equivalent of that is a place for fishermen to lay out their nets. When I was in Kenya by Lake Victoria a couple years ago, we saw fishermen laying out their nets. And man, you could smell it from a quarter of a mile away. You use places that are empty, places that are good for nothing else, to stretch out and dry your nets. These are desolate type places. So you're not going to be the magnificent city you've been. You're going to be laid waste. And the Lord tells them in verse 5, they're going to be plunder for the nations. Verse 6, also her daughter villages which are in the fields shall be slain with the sword. Then they shall know that I'm the Lord. Again, God's judgment as the instrument of letting mankind know, letting the Tyrians, the people of Tyre, know that it's the Lord, of course, but also as a lesson to the other nations and a lesson to the Jews. This is what happens when people go against the Lord, when the judgment of the Lord falls. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses, with chariots, with horsemen, and an army with many people. That's how he was referred to in Daniel 2. Thou art that head of gold, thou art a king of kings. In other words, he's an emperor. He is a king whose kingdom is comprised of other kingdoms which he has subjugated, which he's conquered. So the title King of Kings is a great title of power and sovereignty over others. And of course, it's going to be born in a new and special way when our Lord Jesus comes back in Revelation 19 with that name on him, the Word of God, but also King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Praise be to his name, and we look forward to that day. But Nebuchadnezzar here was going to come with horses and chariots and horsemen and an army with many people and slay with the sword your daughter villages in the fields. He'll heap up a siege mound against you, build a wall against you, raise a defense against you. He'll direct his battering rams against your walls with his axes, break down your towers. Because of the abundance of his horses, their dust will cover you. And he talks about the shaking that they feel from the horses' hooves coming. I mean, that's a disconcerting feeling. When we were in Peru last year, as we were lying in bed, not yet asleep, 11:30 at night, Peru got hit by a 5-point-something on the Richter scale earthquake. And the bed was shaking, and I hadn't put 50 cents in it. And it wasn't that kind of bed anyway. I said, Naomi, what is that? And she said, I think it's an earthquake. I said, oh, at 11:30, I'm not too bright, you see. And so I said, what do we do? She said, I don't know. So I just lay there and pray. And it was over in 30 seconds. But you think of that shaking, how unsettling it is. And if you try to walk on ground that's like that, my friends in California have told me, it can be very tricky, you know, like being in the fun house with the mushy floor that you try to walk over, right? Well, imagine they're feeling the shaking of the horses coming of these armies to plunder and to pillage. And he says in verse 12, they will lay your stones, your timber, and your soil in the midst of the water. So even the very thing that was their confidence sort of becomes their grave. Now notice verse 13. I will put an end to the sound of your songs, and the sound of your harps shall be heard no more. That's reminiscent of what God says about Babylon in Revelation 18. You know, with affluence, with wealth, with political and economic power, well, there come a lot of spoils. There come a lot of baubles, a lot of trinkets, a lot of toys, and a lot of rejoicing. You know, people think this is a great party, but God's bringing the party to an end. No more joyful songs and music. I will make you like the top of a rock. You'll be a place for spreading nets, and you'll never be rebuilt. For I, the Lord, have spoken, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to Tyre, will the coastlands not shake at the sound of your fall? When the wounded cry, when slaughter is made in the midst of you, then all the princes of the sea will come down from their thrones, lay aside their robes, take off their embroidered garments, they'll clothe themselves with trembling. They'll sit on the ground, tremble every moment, and be astonished at you. And they will take up a lamentation and say for you, how have you perished? O one inhabited by seafaring men, O renowned city, who was strong at sea, she and her inhabitants, who caused their terror to be on all her inhabitants. Now the coastlands tremble on the day of your fall. Yes, the coastlands by the sea are troubled at your departure. It's a bit reminiscent of the merchant men in Revelation 18, who stand afar off and they make this lamentation over Babylon and say, "Alas, Babylon, that great city, for in one hour, has come your end." And same sort of thing. It's not just Tyre. There are people complicit in her sin. There are communities and other groups of people round about that are sort of sucking at the teat of Tyre and getting the prosperity there. And they're lamenting that everything they've put their hopes in and come to love and trust is now brought to an end. And so the Lord says, verse 19, "For thus says the Lord God, when I make you a desolate city like cities that are not inhabited, when I bring the deep upon you and great waters cover you, then I will bring you down with those who descend into the pit, to the people of old, and I'll make you dwell in the lowest part of the earth." And so this goes beyond just physical destruction to spiritual judgment and wrath that's coming upon them. And he says, "I will make you a terror," verse 21, "and you shall be no more. Though you're sought for, you'll never be found again," says the Lord God. Now, a couple times in Ezekiel so far, we've come upon this idea of a lamentation. It's what we might call a funeral dirge. This is a song lamenting or mourning over someone who's died. And so, in different literary ways over these chapters, God is looking at the fall of Tyre and the destruction of Tyre in different ways. And here they take up a song. He says, verse 2, "Now, son of man," this is chapter 27, verse 2, "Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre and say to Tyre, you who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I'm perfect in beauty. Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty. They made all your planks of fir trees from Senir. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make your mast." And now he's imagining them like a ship. And so he describes all these different materials from different places, and now they put together this ship. And then he talks about the crew in verse 8. "Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots." A pilot, in this case, is the one who steers the ship and plots out the course for the ship. He says, verse 9, "Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise." So you've got the salesmen on board the ship to go out on the voyage. "Those from Persia, Lydia, and Libya were in your army as men of war." They've got this multinational mercenary force at their disposal. "They hung shield and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around. And the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect." You say, well, I thought this country was known for its commercial endeavors, for selling and buying and for trading and that sort of thing. And indeed it was. And if you want to think of a modern equivalent, not contemporary, but in the modern period, one could think of the East India Company of the 18th and 19th centuries particularly. That the East India Company got a charter from the Queen of England to go to, or actually the King of England at the time, to go to India and to exploit the silk and the spice trade and the different things that were coming from India. And if you read about that company, though it was a private company, I guess, in a sort of way, I guess there were people that had shares in it, but it was a business, it wasn't a government entity exactly. It worked hand in glove with government to the point of even having its own private army. And they basically ruled over large swaths of India and told some of the local Indian rulers what to do because of the economic influence and also the soldiers that they had at their disposal. And you could think in the modern times about, you know, we have an industry, a defense industry in some parts of the world where there are private armies that can be bought and sold. And this has been so for centuries and millennia, and that people are willing to go to other countries and fight. So Tyre was no mean place. It was connected. It was plugged in. It had all these people. He says, Tarshish, that's over probably in Spain. That's certainly well west of this area. They were your merchant because of your many luxury goods, and they gave you silver and iron and tin and lead for your goods. And now he goes through the different places they traded with, right back to their own area in the Middle East. And you sort of go down through this passage, and it's like going through the map of the who's who countries and cities of that time. And they were all in league and doing business with Tyre. And so they had all of this economic and military power, and they were connected to all these different places. But you notice there's a change that comes eventually, that it says here, verse 30, they will make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They'll roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Now, these are all things associated with mourning. In fact, some of these things we've seen Ezekiel do earlier in the book on behalf of Judah. He had to shave himself, remember. And here, the people that have been the pilots and the crewmen, the guys who've sort of worked hand in glove with Tyre, they're going to lament and they're going to make this wailing over them. It says here in verse number 32, in their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you and say, what city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? It's kind of like, alas, O Babylon, that great city. You know, what is like Tyre? Or people will say in the tribulation time, who is like the beast? And he says, when your wares, verse 33, went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But you are broken by the seas and in the depths of the waters. Your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. Now that's severe, isn't it? It's interesting as you read of this, and you might say, well, what's wrong with this? This sounds okay, you know? They're out there making money, and they're out there doing business, and a lot of people are benefiting, a lot of people are gaining, and a lot of people are getting things. But what's absolutely missing from chapter 27 is any mention of God. They're doing this as if there's no God. They're doing this as if the Lord doesn't signify. They're doing this as if material things are all there is. And there's nothing to do with the spiritual. And we know when we look at that future counterpart of Babylon in Revelation 18, that among all the different materials that are listed in Babylon when it's destroyed, it also says, and the souls of men. Because these economic systems, ancient and modern, I might say, they are built on the backs and often on the blood of human beings. And slavery is alive and well in the United States of America and every other country of the earth pretty well, because there are people that are brought against their will in many cases to be in the strip club industry, to be in prostitution, to work in many businesses for horrendous pay, to do all kinds of things, and to be exploited for people's financial gain. And all of this with the thought of making man great and gaining power and gaining glory and getting clout and hegemony on this earth, and nothing to do with God. Well, we come to the root of things, really, in chapter 28 as we read the word of the Lord against the prince of Tyre. The word of the Lord came to me in 28, verse 1, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seat of gods in the midst of the seas, yet you're a man and not a god. Though you set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, you're wiser than Daniel. There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourselves and gathered silver and gold in your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you've increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. 1 Timothy 6 warns us in the church. It says, warn those who are rich not to put their trust in the uncertainty of riches. And the New Testament never condemns wealth outright. Wealth can be used for the Lord. It's a tool. It's a stewardship. There have been very wealthy saints in the Old and New Testament. Well, the problem is that there's a human tendency, if we have material things, and it doesn't have to be great wealth. You know, everybody in this room, compared to the standard of living of most of the world, we'd all be considered wealthy. I know, you know, it's relative, and I know there are much more wealthy people even here in Florida, not to mention other places, than many of us will ever imagine, let alone see. But having said that, there's stewardship that's got to be involved, right? The problem isn't the material things. The problem is that our human tendency is to make that human thing an idol. And here, the idol that's paramount and Tyre, out of all the idolatry and the false gods we've seen in the book of Ezekiel, it actually becomes resident in a man in this chapter. Something that Henry was talking about earlier in the week. That ultimately, man is led by turning from the true and living God, the glory of the incorruptible God, and he worships beasts and four-footed creatures and creeping things, but he also worships man, doesn't he? He worships himself. He thinks, I'm the arbiter of truth. I'm the one who can decide right and wrong. And it's the old lie of the devil, ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, right? And so this king has this sort of pretension to godhood and thinks he's so wise and rich and powerful. Verse 6, therefore thus says the Lord God, because you've set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore I'll bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. They'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They'll throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god. You think you're a god? Well, we'll show you how godlike you are when they kill you. You know, gods don't bleed. But this man was going to be killed and thrown into a pit. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hands of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord. Now, at this point, it seems like the Lord looks at the king of Tyre, not just as the historic man who was ruling over this powerful merchant community, this economic juggernaut with its mercenaries and its connections to the nations. Now he goes beyond that and says, you know, when I look at you, there's something very reminiscent about you of Satan. I really believe that's what this is, that this man is a type of Satan. And that's why we get the descriptions we're going to get. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, verse 13. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, not the sardinia, but the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, think of that anointed cherub. Again, Sam showed us a picture, a couple of pictures earlier in the week, of a cherub, as the world thinks it, a cute little chubby angelic type baby. Not the biblical idea. Cherub in the Bible, we see the first ones in Genesis 3, right? With the flaming sword, keeping the way to the tree of life. We see them later on the mercy seat covering the Ark of the Covenant. And these are these beings that were associated with guarding the holiness of God. Jennings, F.C. Jennings, I think it was, in his book, described Satan in this capacity as being like the prosecutor general or the advocate general, whatever the British term for that is, the chief prosecutor of the government, in other words. And that Satan, in his role in Revelation 12, calls him the accuser of our brethren, that Satan was the one who was to make sure that God's holy claims were held up in court. He was the prosecutor, if you will. We certainly see that picture of him in Zechariah 3. He's standing in the place of the prosecutor. He's standing at the right hand, the adversary, as the word Satan means, standing at the right hand to be adversarial, is how it reads in Zechariah 3, at least in Hebrew. But in any case, he's called here the anointed cherub who covers. And you think about this great position he had, this place. I mean, an important job, we would say. You think about the beauty he had. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings, that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who know you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now that's a very strong condemnation of this one. And you think about this man, a lot of the verbiage, it sort of toggles back and forth between things that were true of Satan and things that might be more apropos of the king of Tyre. And I think that's why there's been controversy of this passage as to whether it's talking about Satan or not. I think it's talking about both. I think it's talking about the king of Tyre. I think it's talking about Satan because of the similarity between the two and because of the way that the king of Tyre was given over to satanic pride and satanic purposes. And the bottom line is that for somebody to raise themselves against God and to say, I'm a God, and to say, I'm beautiful, and admire me and worship me, that is the pathway to destruction, spiritually speaking. And every single time, God is going to judge it. Right down to the epitome of this in the last days, when we see the man of sin sitting in the temple as God and exalting himself against everything called God and saying, worship me there in the temple. So it's a very old lie and a very old tactic and one that still goes on today. The last oracle of the chapter is going to be a sister city to Tyre, Sidon, but we really don't have time to get into that. Our time's just about gone. And so the Lord concludes the chapter in verse 25. Thus says the Lord God, when I've gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Notice the name Jacob, not Israel, a name that emphasizes his weakness, his humanity. And that would in turn imply the grace of God in doing this. Verse 26, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgment on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. And I don't believe that's ever been fully fulfilled yet. Yes, the Lord brought back a remnant in the days of Zerubbabel and Joshua the son of Josedek. Yes, the Lord has continued to build on that work. But in a future day, Israel's going to be regathered in that land and the enemies are going to be put down. And Israel's going to have security. Not because of treaties with America, not because of the Oslo Accords, not because of buying F-16s and whatever else they buy from the powers of the world. Not because of their idols, exactly. But because of the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to judge these nations and put them down. And guess who's going to be brought back into the land and blessed and given security and safety? Israel, by God's grace. So we thank God for his purposes in the nations.